And so we come to the Lord's table to worship what our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has done for the saving of His people. Now, as some of you know, and as any of you who have paid attention would have guessed, I won't be able to completely avoid the observations that are provoked in my heart by recent political events in our nation. And that is the thought that comes to mind regarding the trial and the verdict in the impeachment of President Donald Trump. Whatever side you took in that matter, he was charged by the House of Representatives with incitement of insurrection. And under our system of government, the president can be removed and barred from holding office upon impeachment by the House of Representatives, which takes a simple majority vote. It is as if they are the grand jury indicting a person, although under our system in most states, a grand jury takes more than a simple majority of the grand jurors. But be that as it may, the trial of the charges is then held by the Senate. And perhaps you all watched part of the solemn proceedings, the presentments by the managers of the House and the president's defense attorneys and the replaying of all the videos, well, not all of them, but selected portions, selected differently by whatever side was doing the selecting. And then the solemn vote in which the role of the senators is called alphabetically, and each senator is required to stand at his desk and to pronounce whether the president be guilty or not guilty. And so the roll is called and the senators stand up and some say not guilty, others say guilty. And then they add up what the judgment of the senators is, all 100 of them. And of course, we all know that Trump was not convicted. Why? Because conviction takes 2/3 of the senators concurring in the guilt of the president. And they were unable to muster a 2/3 majority of the Senate to find him guilty. So therefore, he was not convicted. And that's where the dispute comes. 57 senators voted him guilty and 43 voted him not guilty. Now, perhaps some of you recall the humorous situation back when Bill Clinton was impeached and the Senate voted to find him not guilty by a majority vote. And if you recall the sort of clown sideshow that Senator Arlen Specter carried out, in which he declaimed that he wanted to vote not proven after the Scottish verdict. In Scotland, they can vote not guilty, guilty, or not proven, which is a perfectly cantankerous of them to maintain that system after all these years of being under English rule. Not proven means that we think he did it, but we don't think that there's really enough proof to convict him. But it implies that we've got our eye on him to see if he pulls some stunt like this again, maybe. Or maybe someday he can be found guilty of some related charges and so forth and so on. And so, of course, the accused person wants to be exonerated, wants to be declared not guilty. But in this case, more senators than not thought that President Trump was guilty. Therefore, he was not convicted, but was he exonerated? Well, not by the majority of the senators. But what does exonerated really mean? In most criminal proceedings, when the jury finds someone not guilty, that's technically not an exoneration. It's just that the state hasn't met its burden of proof. What you want is for the judge to make a little speech afterwards that declares that you are completely absolved and that it's obvious from the evidence that you didn't commit the crime, that someone else did, and the court apologizes to you and discharges you with a completely clean bill, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that very often doesn't happen. And so there'll always be people, even if someone's acquitted of a criminal charge, who'll go around and say, well, he's guilty in my book. That's what people are saying about Curtis Flowers, for example. In our criminal trials, we have to have a unanimous verdict either way. Anything less than unanimous is a hung jury, which means the person might be retried for the same offense until the jurors come down unanimously on one side or the other. There was no such thing as a hung jury in criminal proceedings in America till the early part of the 1800s. Before that, the judge just wouldn't let the jury go till they reached a unanimous verdict. And he would admonish them, and in fact, in earlier days, he would punish the jurors in some sense if they couldn't reach a verdict. But now we have lots and lots of mistrials and hung juries, and people are not exonerated and people are not found guilty except through a very elaborate and drawn-out procedure. But because the majority of the senators, but less than two-thirds, found him guilty, some people say, well, that means that Trump was not acquitted. Not acquitted, but the fact is he was acquitted according to the judgment of the Senate. Most people didn't hear this, but I heard it with my tuned ear in all the news clips. And I went and dug it up from the congressional record, because you can go look and there's a transcript of the trial published day by day in the congressional record. And at the end of the trial, the judgment of the Senate is recorded. And in fact, it was actually read out. This is what the official judgment of the Senate in the trial of the impeachment of Donald Trump ruled. Quote, "The Senate, having tried Donald John Trump, former President of the United States, upon one article of impeachment exhibited against him by the House of Representatives, and two-thirds of the senators present not having found him guilty of the charge contained therein, it is therefore ordered and adjudged that said Donald John Trump be and is hereby acquitted of the charge in said article." So as a matter of legal fact, President Trump was acquitted by the Senate, even though more than half of the senators thought that he was guilty. But that's the way that particular system of trial operates, and it has operated that way since the founding of the country. Now, this word acquit that people get hung up on means to discharge the accused from the accusation, to discharge the accusation off of the accused. Well, some other people say that it comes from the idea of quieting or silencing the charges against the accused. But in any case, whichever way you try to draw out the meaning of the word, the fact is that the charges against Trump, whether true or false, have been quieted or silenced, or Trump has been discharged from those accusations. And that's what an acquittal means. And that's why when the jury votes not guilty, the defendant is said to be acquitted, because the charges against him have been disposed of. They have been quieted, silenced, or the accusation against that defendant have been discharged. That's what the word acquit means. And a judge can acquit somebody if it's a bench trial and so forth. And so this term acquittal is important in our legal system, in our system of impeachment. But think about how our Lord Jesus has taken from us the accusation. He has, for all who trust in Him, by His dying for us, the accusations laid against us have been discharged upon Jesus and through Jesus' death in our place. We read last Lord's Day, Colossians 2 at verse 13. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together," that is, raised up, "together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So you see, there's a bunch of different ways you can express the concept of discharging the accusation from the accused one. The scriptures are full of descriptions of what Christ did to take away the charge of our crimes from us. Why, sometimes it's said that he ransomed us, that he made a propitiation for our sins to God by his blood, that he redeemed us, that by his death we are justified, that is declared to be without fault. A number of different ways in which this idea of the charges or the accusation of our sin being taken away from us, being discharged, being expunged, being paid for by the Lord Jesus, having them been transferred from us unto him. A number of different metaphors and images are used to describe the fact that we have been acquitted by the death of Christ, we who've trusted in Jesus. But more so, it's better for us than mere acquittal. More so, we have been declared righteous by God. That means that he has declared us to be without fault. This righteousness is laid upon us or imputed to us through faith in the promises and in the death of the Lord Jesus. And that God's judgment in the matter is this, that he finds us to be without fault, not so much because we didn't commit the crime, but because it was laid on Jesus in our place, and he paid the cost so that we might be set free, we might be discharged from the accusation that might reasonably lie against us. You see, sinners are not just declared not guilty. They're not just acquitted. Why, they're declared to be righteous. Christ's righteousness, his obedience and blood are imputed to us, which is more than happens in an acquittal. The publican, for example, God says that when he cried out to God for mercy for his sin, that he went home, he went down to his house justified. That is, that an open and notorious sinner that all agreed had committed sin against his people, his nation, and his God, went home declared to be righteous by God on account of his faith in the mercy of God and in the promise that God would save him if he would call upon him. So here is a glorious thing, that it's not a begrudging mere acquittal from God's point of view of his people, but rather it is a positive declaration of an imputed righteousness, that not only have we gotten away with our crimes by the skin of our teeth because God had mercy on us, but rather that he has clothed us in this perfection of Christ as if by a white and clean garment, that beautiful robe of righteousness that Isaiah spoke of, that God clothes his people who trust in him with. In Romans chapter 3, which we read this morning, there is a further discussion of this. This is one of the principal passages that teaches us about the righteousness of God being imputed to sinners by faith in the blood of Jesus as the propitiation for our sin. We read in Romans 3 at verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God without the law," that is, apart from law keeping, which Paul has already concluded and proved, "can never be in effect because we can never keep the law." So we're all condemned by the law. We're all guilty before God. That's what he says. And he says this, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets foretold and described a righteousness which was imputed to those who trust in the promises of God and his promise to save whoever calls upon him. They're described by and foretold and laid out, but the law itself condemns. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So there is a righteousness, not the keeping of the law kind of righteousness, but a righteousness which is of God, received by faith, imputed by faith, for all those who believe on Jesus. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared without fault whatsoever, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that means that as a gift from God, He declares His people who've trusted in Jesus to be without fault. How can they be that way? All their sin, all their crime against God, well, all that's taken away and imputed to Jesus. And it says here that it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, redemption is the idea of a price being paid to set a slave or a prisoner free, paid by Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So there it is, the sacrifice of Jesus. God has set that forth. He's provided for it. He's caused it to happen. He's announced that He's satisfied with it. What? That the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, is the satisfaction for our sin laid on Jesus. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. So you see there, when Jesus died, incidentally, as it were, this is the basis on which God forgave and saved and declared righteous all the people that went before Jesus who trusted in God. That Jesus finally comes at the right time and makes the sacrifice, thereby vindicating God's decision to justify sinners who trusted in Him, because now at last the offering in substitution and satisfaction has been made in Christ on the cross. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. You see, there is a righteousness available to us by faith to be imputed to us. And there's also a righteousness of God, that is the vindication that what He did was just. And that vindication is the offering of Christ in the place of sinners so that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, God is strictly just in all of this. He's not just letting people off for their crimes. No, He's imputing to poor sinners the righteousness of Christ and the propitiation that Christ made for their sins which were laid upon Him, so that everything is ship-shape and squared away and justice is done and God's demand of justice against sin is perfectly satisfied for poor sinners who trust in Jesus. Why? Because their sins have been judged in the Lord Jesus on the cross, and therefore God can be just and the one who declares sinners to be without fault, to be righteous because of the blood of Jesus. Now you see, this is no mere acquittal. This is something far more complicated yet simple in its basic terms, and far more elegant and far more glorious than a mere acquittal. Much less one with a majority of the people voting that the person's guilty. Why, here God justifies poor sinners absolutely and completely because of the blood of Jesus shed in their place. But we are declared by this means not just not guilty, but acquitted, declared to be without fault on account of Christ by the judge himself. And why is that? Because our crimes were transferred to Jesus. They were imputed to Him, and He was punished in our place as if He had been guilty of them Himself. And His obedience is imputed to us by faith. Now, of this we read of Paul's declaration regarding the righteousness so-called of law-keeping versus the righteousness that is of God by faith. In Philippians 3 at verse 8, "Yea, doubtless," Paul says, "and I count all things but loss," that is, all the good things that he thought he had done, "I count them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," and which is defective, and which is no righteousness at all, "but rather that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So here he describes that righteousness which by faith he receives from God, that righteousness of Christ that is imputed to him, that is laid upon him, as it were, that he is clothed with as of an alien garment that has been given to him by the Lord Jesus, manufactured by Christ in all of his obedience and all of his satisfaction for our sins. And other places in the New Testament describe the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto his people. Paul says that his own works righteousness he discards as if they are so much garbage because of the excellency of the righteousness that's imputed to him by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God. What kind of righteousness would you want to appear before God clothed in? Your own, or that righteousness which God gave you by the death of his Son and through your faith in the promises of his Son? Why, if you appear before God with God's righteousness on, why, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, the writer put it. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now, this is why we can appear in the Holy of Holies itself in the company of Jesus. You remember in Hebrews 10, it describes how Jesus has gone to be in the Holy of Holies, not the tabernacle made with hands, but the real one, the actual one in the heavens, in the presence of God the Judge. He's gone there to present his offering for our sin one time, and he sat down there when no priest was ever allowed to. Why? Because the sacrifice is finished and the perfection is complete for his people, and everlasting righteousness is brought in finally for all who come to the Lord Jesus. So we can go, but the Scriptures tell us we can go into the Holy of Holies through the veil, that is, the torn flesh of our Redeemer. We can appear in the holiest of holies with the Lord Jesus. And look at what it says. "Having therefore, brethren," Hebrews 10 at verse 19, "boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So you see, Christ goes into the Holy of Holies to present his offering one time, which can never be repeated, which takes away our sin, which perfects us forever. Therefore, we can go in because now we are clean and new and bright for Jesus' sake and on account of Jesus dying for us and on account of the righteousness of God accounted to us, imputed to us, reckoned towards us. We can go boldly before the throne of grace into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. You know, normally nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. They'd be struck dead under the Old Testament system. Why? Because they had no full sacrifice. They had no sacrifice that could take away sin. And so they were never allowed except for the high priest once a year, only in smoke and blackness and darkness, and only with blood. But now we can go. Not only our Savior, not only our high priest is there continually for us, but we can go into the holiest of all places before the Lord because of the blood of Jesus. And this is one of the horrible heresies of the Roman Catholic system, where they declare people to be saints even though the Bible says everybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus is already a saint. But you see, they have a technical reason for it. They say, well, a person is a saint when they are cleansed and purified to appear in the holiest of holies with Christ. Well, it says right here, we already have boldness to appear in the holiest of holies with Christ on account of His blood. But no, the Roman Catholic system says no. First, you have to get out of purgatory. Then you have to have proof that this dead person is actually in the presence of God in heaven before we'll call him a saint. And the proof is always some rigmarole about miracles in the name of this person or something like that that prove that he's been justified. But the Bible says we've already been justified. All the believers in Jesus are justified fully. And we're already saints. And we can already go into the heavenly places and holy of holies because of the blood of Jesus. And so there is a big distinction there between those who understand what Jesus has really done for us versus those who are preoccupied with what sort of works, what sort of ritual, what sort of church obedience they have to perform in order to get out of purgatory and into glory. Now, here's the catch in all this, and people have commented on it. And this is what caused me to think of this subject in this way. Trump has been acquitted, but there's still plenty of people that want to find him guilty. And I'm not arguing whether they should or whether they shouldn't, but the fact of the matter is that even though he's been acquitted by the Senate, he could still be charged in criminal court, or he could be drug into civil court. Somebody's already filed a lawsuit against him for the same things that the Senate acquitted him for. Well, how can that be? How can there still be charges that could be laid against former President Trump? He could be charged, you see, in another venue. The Senate, as august as it is not the highest court in the land, and it's not the only court that has jurisdiction over a public official. Why? We have a court system. We have the federal criminal court system. We have state criminal court systems. We have federal civil court systems, state civil court systems. All of those systems could take a whack at him, you see, because his acquittal by the Senate doesn't protect him from charges being filed against him in other jurisdictions. The Senate isn't the only nor the highest court of judgment in our land on these matters. And so, see, Trump is not completely out of the woods yet. He may yet be charged. He may yet be called into court. He may yet have to put on a defense. It may not be over for President Trump. In other words, his acquittal doesn't provide him with the protection that some people might have thought that it would. But you see, as believers, we're better off than that, aren't we? Our acquittal is comprehensive. It's in the highest court there is. And it really means that these things have been finally disposed of as far as believers are concerned. That doesn't mean to say that there aren't some people who make accusations against us. Why, you remember Satan accused Job before God. And you remember how disastrous all that was and how Job was vindicated in the end. But in Revelation 12, there's a verse that describes how the devil accuses the Lord's people. And of course, I believe the word devil actually comes from a word that means the accuser. First of all, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This is the description of what it meant when the devil was cast out of heaven. For the accuser of our brethren, that is Satan, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Apparently the devil makes it a business of his to constantly accuse the Lord's people before God. Somehow he hasn't really figured out the conclusive nature of the death of Christ, that it wipes away all the accusations that can be laid against the Lord's people. He keeps wanting to bring it up over and over and over again. And when we see that God has cast the devil out so that he can no longer bring accusations against the Lord's people, it reminds me of this new thing the state Supreme Court is doing, where prisoners keep filing these petitions for habeas corpus and petitions for relief from the judgment. And they file dozens and dozens of them, and they're all frivolous, and the court has started to dismiss them with sanctions. Instruct the clerk never to docket another one of these people's petitions again. Well, what God does to the devil is similar to that. He solves the problem of the devil bringing up all these old charges that have already been disposed of by kicking him out of heaven so that he can't be heard anymore, so that he can't confront God with these charges which God has already acquitted his people of and has already disposed of in a final manner. Listen to what Gill says about the devil here. He's an evil spirit as in Ahab's time and Satan in Job's time, and is said to stand before the Lord. And this shows the malice and also the insolence of the devil, that he should stand and accuse the saints before God, who he knew was their God and was on their side. And therefore, his accusations could be of no avail. And though Christ appears in the presence of God for them and is their advocate with the Father, yet the devil is constant and indefatigable in going about and picking up charges against the saints and carrying them to God. That's the description that Brother Gill gives of how the devil tries to operate. But look then at the next verse, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The saints overcome the accusations of Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You see, you plead the blood as the final word on the accusations that the world and the devil might make against the Lord's people. Why, those accusations have already been disposed of through the death of Christ, and they can't be brought up again, unlike against President Trump, in a different venue, because there is no higher venue. There is no higher court than that of the God of glory himself. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They preached the gospel to the world and in the face of the devil, which gospel explains, lays out the means by which Satan's accusations are a nullity and of no effect in the presence of God. And they love not their lives even unto death. You see, they're willing to die for the certainty that Christ gives to his people, that the accusations against those who've trusted in him have been quieted, have been shut up, shut down, cast forth from the court of justice, never to be resurrected against them again. Of course, the most definitive text is Romans 8 at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, somebody can lay something, somebody can lay charges in a number of venues against President Trump, even though he's been acquitted by the Senate, but nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Why is that? Because God already knew all the possible charges when he justified us. You see, in our world, we might say, well, you might have been acquitted of murder, but what about that kidnapping? What about that bank robbery? What about this, that, or these, or those? We're going to keep digging until we find something to get you on. But not so with the charges against the Lord's people. Why? Because God knew all the charges. He knew all our crimes. There wasn't a single one that escaped His notice when He was laying them on His Son Jesus. The danger of hiding sin is well known, for sin will always find you out. But no sin could be hidden from God. And God took account of all of it when He punished Jesus in our place. And so no matter what the devil or even our consciences might bring up against us sometimes, know that God already knew it, already took care of it, already made provision for it, already placed it on Jesus, and Jesus already paid the price of anything and everything that might be raised against us. So you see that God clearly knew all the possible charges. There are none lurking to be discovered. And B, God already laid all our sins on Jesus and punished Him in our place. Jesus was condemned in our place so that we can never be condemned. And C, God's ruling justifying us, His final determination justifying us for Jesus' sake, is conclusive and may not ever be disturbed ever again. Brother Gill has this to say about that. Observe that he against whom sin is committed, that is God, who is the lawgiver and the righteous judge, justifies them from every charge, not by teaching them the way of justification, nor by infusing righteousness into them, or on account of any works of righteousness done by them, but by pronouncing them righteous through the imputation of the righteousness of His own Son unto them. And so the reason no one can lay any more charges against God's elect is because He's God. There is no higher tribunal. His decision is final and cannot be called into question or attacked collaterally in any other way. Nobody can relitigate these charges. They are finally disposed of. God has given to us a full and final acquittal because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus for our crimes. For anyone to ever try to relitigate or repeat those charges already disposed of by God Himself is to insult the sacrifice that Jesus made. You remember in Hebrews it says, "Now where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no more offering for sin." The offering was perfect, completely expunged the crimes of the Lord's people. Anybody worse to claim otherwise is to insult and blaspheme the beauty and the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that would be a very dangerous thing to do in the face of God, who is His Father and who is well pleased with His dear Son in all things. In review and in conclusion, the position of the saints before God's court is this: we have no further business before His divine court because we have been acquitted in the Lord Jesus. Romans 8, Paul makes it clear that for a believer there can be no more charges brought against us. No new charges either. This is because it is God that justifies us. How can anybody make any new claims against us when God knew all of our sins already, yet He has declared us justified? Not only that, but there can be no judgment rendered against us because it has already been executed against Jesus at Calvary. He has already been released from judgment and exalted at God the Father's right hand. And once a criminal matter has been decided, it can't be relitigated. Not in God's great court. This is the legal doctrine, res judicata. The matter has already been decided. Not only so, but the judgment for our sins has been laid on Jesus and satisfied. When Jesus confessed that He is the Christ, He was laying claim to our sins as our substitute. God's anointed Lamb of God, as God had promised years before, that Messiah would be a lamb of sacrifice for sinners. When a person is indicted for a crime, a capias is issued, which is the warrant to arrest the accused. We were indicted, but the capias was issued against Jesus, and he carried through to judgment and execution for us. He was made sin for us. The devil would like to accuse us, but he has nothing to bring up anymore. All expunged in Jesus' blood. Believers have been acquitted, discharged from God's court because our sins have been laid on the Lord Jesus. He discharged the debt of divine justice that we should have paid. Some people call into question the use of the word acquit to describe what God has done for us. But the Scriptures tell us that God pardons our sin for Jesus' sake, forgives us all our transgressions. But God's Word goes further, for He assures us that He lays our sin upon the Savior, and Christ is punished in our place for our sins at Calvary. Because our sins are no longer our own, but rather owned by Christ on the cross, we can truly say that God has acquitted us. Several Scripture translations use the word acquit as a synonym of the word justify. When God justifies us, He declares us to be without fault at all. That is the very heart of an acquittal. Charges are made to be silent against us because they cannot be laid against us, but rather were laid on Jesus. Jesus Himself taught that God declares a wicked man to be completely without fault. That is, justified on account of his trust in the mercy of God. Paul describes how God will not impute iniquity against His people. The notion that God still imputes our sin against us but merely credits us with Jesus' blood as an offset is not taught in Scripture, but is a false Roman Catholic teaching. Justification is more than acquittal. God promises that He also imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. The justified believer does not merely scrape by with a verdict of not guilty. Rather, we are given all the beauties and obediences of Christ as if they were our own. And so as we go about our lives the next few months and we hear this or that about possible charges against President Trump, let our hearts be filled with joy because no charges can be had against us who've trusted in Jesus. And at the Lord's table, we recall how the Lord Jesus suffered and died to set us free. And remember when it was over, as we read this morning from John 19, He cried out, "It is finished." It is finished. This is the finality of the judgment rendered in our case upon Christ. That all satisfaction for our crimes has been made in the death and blood of Jesus. It's finished for us. It's finished for the Lord Jesus. It's finished for all time. Our God is finished with all that and will never hear anything against us ever again. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Let's give thanks for what it pictures for us. The place and time in which our sins were laid on Jesus and how He disposed of them forever for us in His own dying on the tree. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have finished in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, all the business that was required to acquit us. We who've trusted in Jesus, acquit us of all liability, to discharge all the accusations that were made against us, not because they were untrue, but because the Lord Jesus had them laid on Him at Calvary, and He came into this world to be Your Lamb and ours to take away our sin, and He shed His precious blood by which our sin is remitted, by which He has expunged all of our crimes. We give You the praise for this perfect and complete and final satisfaction, and that His righteousness is accredited to us or accounted to us, that we might come before You with boldness as we do now in the presence of all the holy angels and in Your presence, the very God of glory, the perfection and holiness and righteousness that You possess, that You have deigned to so construct our redemption, our salvation, that we might come before You, that we might stand before You, that we might praise You and honor You and glorify Your name and give You great thanksgiving for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His offering. We thank You for His vindication in the resurrection. We thank You that He's sitting there now interceding for us, and that no one can bring any charges against us. No one can condemn us anymore because He was condemned in our place. Help us to long for that day when we'll see Him with our own eyes, when this feast will be celebrated with Him in person, physically in glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 144 in the Black Book, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's hymn, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands." I was reminded that Charles Spurgeon is said to have said that there is hardship in everything except the eating of pancakes, because he was known for his girth. And someone said that Spurgeon wrote or tried to write many hymns, that as a hymn writer, he was a great preacher. But this is one hymn that's preserved that we love to sing. "If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not Him, oh, may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face." Number 144.